Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we also glory in, check this out, tribulations. Knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, verse 6, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The Apostle Paul's middle name could well have been Trouble. Because wherever he went and whatever he said, it caused difficulty, it caused controversy. Hey, you think you've had a tough time this week. You think you've had a rough day recently. Check out what Paul has to say about what happened to him since he became a believer, since he became a minister of the kingdom. Paul says this concerning his own ministry. He says, I have been in labors more abundantly. That means working hard. In stripes above measure. We're not talking pinstripe suit, folks. We're talking beatings, whippings. In prisons more frequent. That means, and I can even recall, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one, 39 lashes, from which most men would die. He went through that ordeal 5 times. Once, he says, I was stoned. And we're talking rocks here, folks. He was stoned with rocks, not something else. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, the open sea. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils among false brothers, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of the churches. Hey, when Paul talks about difficulties, he knows from whence he's speaking. Beaten with rods, 39 lashes on 5 occasions, tossed into the open sea, in prison frequently, besides the burden of caring for all the churches that weighed on him heavily. Paul knows what it means to be in tribulations, difficulties. Watch what he says. He says in Romans chapter 5, because we are justified by faith, verse 1, we have some wonderful privilege that have been given to us. We have peace with God, access to God, and rejoice in God, verses 1 and 2. We looked at that on Wednesday night. We have peace with God, access to God, we rejoice in God. And then he goes on to say, our rejoicing is not just in the hope of heaven, coming glory. But he says in verse 3, we rejoice also in present, what? Tribulations. Phlipsis is the Greek word. It means crushing. Like an olive that was crushed to produce oil. Paul says, we rejoice in that. Why? Because it produces something wonderful. He says, tribulations, verse 3, we know this, they work patience. Sometimes when you're crushed, when the tribulations are coming down, there's nothing you can do in your own energy, in your own ability. So you give up and you let go, and then you see God come through. But only when I can't figure it out, when I can't pull it out. So Paul says, that's why we rejoice in tribulations. Because it works patience. I can't do anything, and patience works experience. That is, I experience the working of God, the blessing of God, the moving of God when I can't do it anymore. And the experience, he goes on to say, works hope, verse 4. I know the next time I'm in trouble, when I feel the crushing, I'll have hope. Hope means the absolute assurance of coming good. I know that good is going to come. It's going to be okay because of what I went through previously. The experience I had. Because of the patience that I had to show. Because of the tribulation that I was in. You see, it's all connected. And then he says, and hope. This confident, absolute expectation of coming good, verse 5, makes me not ashamed. What am I ashamed about? Things I've said, things I've done when I lost hope. Oh, it's not going to work out. I can't go on. And then I start doing things and saying things in a way that later on, looking back, I'm embarrassed of. I'm ashamed about. Now, hope makes me not ashamed. When I just have that absolute certainty that God is going to come through because he has previously experience. Because of the patience that I had to show, because of the tribulation that I was in. It's all a perfect pattern. Now, you guys know this to be true. We have understood this. We see it in nature around us. If you've been to Monterey on the 17-mile drive, you see these beautiful cypress trees. People stop and take pictures of them or pull out their sketch pads and do paintings of them. They're these wind-blown cypress trees. But did you know that the reason they're so beautiful, obviously, is because the wind blows on them constantly, and consequently, because of the constant blowing of the wind of adversity, trying to topple them over, the root system sinks deeper than any other tree proportionally in the whole state of California. In other words, those trees which look so beautiful, windswept trees, below the surface, have a deep, complex root system. And the more exposed the tree is to the winds, not only the more beautiful will it be artistically, but the deeper the root system must be practically. Now, we say, oh Lord, I want to be an object of beauty. The Lord says, okay. What needs to happen then? The winds of adversity. Not to blow you out, but man, to make you beautiful. To sink your root systems deeper in the soil of Scripture, to ground and root you in faith. Those trees are lovely, those cypress trees. But underneath the surface, there's a deep root system that came to be because of the continual blowing of adversity. That's what the Lord is wanting to do in us. That's why Paul says, glory, rejoice, man, in the tribulations. It's going to make you deeper and stronger. Tribulations, testings, stuff like that. It's what God uses to take the dings and dents out of our body, both corporately, this body, this fellowship, and you and me individually. God takes us into His body shop. He starts pounding away and pulling out dents and doing some sanding, some grinding, some working. I've got to remember when the sanding and grinding and working has taken place. Lord, I realize that from your perspective, you must see I've got a dent, that I'm a bit dingy, and you're doing your work to shape me and to shape this body. It's not in the party time, folks, when good things happen, when songs are written. Ask Johann Sebastian Bach. Did you know today, right now, is his 308th birthday? He's 308 today. This guy that was one of the most prolific composers, this guy that wrote so many songs in the hundreds, classical works that are still being played constantly around the globe today. It's his birthday. Birthdays can be dangerous, by the way. Did you see this article in the paper on Tuesday? Heart attack risk is one more reason to dread birthdays. Doctors have uncovered what must be one of nature's crueler ironies. People are about 20% more likely to suffer a heart attack on their birthday than on any other day of the year. In other words, if you're going to have a heart attack, chances are it's going to be not in the time of trouble or tension or testing, but on your birthday. Isn't that amazing? That's when the heart stops. Not in the time of trouble, but in the time of partying. It's Bach's 308th birthday today. Back to Bach. Interesting, because he was such a prolific, effective writer. But you know what? The reason was he locked himself in a cell, in a room, hour after hour, day after day, as he, in his mind, would hear these glorious compositions, and he would put pen to paper, and he would score them out. You say, oh man. Day after day he did that in his cell, writing those songs. Listen, there's a reason. He had 20 kids. You would go to a cell and write songs too. 20 kids were running around his house. So he retired up to his little room and he wrote songs. Don't blame the man. In those times of testing and tribulation and challenge, 20 kids screaming and fighting and playing, comes beautiful music, man. Bach, locked away. Man, he just found himself in that time just writing songs to the glory of God that are still sung today. Now, Paul here is making that point, saying, look, don't just rejoice in your peace with God, or your access to God, or your hope of God, that is in heaven, but rather rejoice in your present difficulty, the tribulations that you're presently in. Because it's working in you a thing of beauty. You're not going to be ashamed or embarrassed. You're not going to be driving around life in a dented, dinged up body. If you allow the Lord to do His work through flipsis, the crushing, the trial, the tribulation. You say, well, John, I know that. That's basic stuff. Everybody knows that we're to count it all joy, like James says, when you fall into various trials. We're familiar with that concept. I know you know it, but do we really know it? Jeremiah was a man who knew the Lord. He was a prophet of the Lord. But he had a struggle with something that was happening. He saw prophetically and he saw looking around observationally. That the Babylonians up north were raising a large army and would soon be marching down south. The Babylonians, equivalent to the Iraqis today, would soon be coming. And Jeremiah was wondering and struggling, why? God then told Jeremiah to do something very interesting as it relates to trials, difficulties, the grinding, the banging, the sanding of the body shop of God on his people. He said to Jeremiah, struggling with this, of what is God doing? Arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house. Behold, the potter wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made was marred. So the potter made again another vessel, or made it another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. Jeremiah, you're wondering what's happening. You don't get why I'm going to be allowing these Babylonians to come down, the tribulation that's ahead. Go to the potter's house. When Jeremiah went there, he would look in the window and behold, he would see, first of all, a master potter. A man who was skilled, an artisan, who in his mind had a design for that lump of clay that he would be working with. The potter, a capable worker. And then Jeremiah would also see the clay. Worthless, really. Worth nothing in those times, in this place. The commonest of all substances, earth. The clay is you and me. Earthy, dusty. Psalm 103 says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on us, remembering our frames and knowing that we are but dust or earth, clay. Hey, listen, gang. God is not mad at me or disappointed in me or tired of me or frustrated with me. He knows that I'm nothing more than a lump of clay, you see. I'm a clay. Paul says, hey, we have this treasure, Jesus Christ. Now there's the treasure in earthy vessels, earthen vessels, clay pitchers, really. So Jeremiah looks in the window and he sees this artisan, this master potter, of course, who is a picture of the Father. And he sees the clay, worthless, really. That's you and that's me in and of ourselves. And then he sees the wheel going round and round and round perpetually as the master potter pumps that pedal which causes the wheel to turn. And Jeremiah is watching this situation. Hey, the wheel, it's what one philosopher said. The problem with life is it's just so daily. And I think we can relate to that. It just is so daily. You're in school. Geometry and history and English and lunch and biology and just goes round and round day after day and go home and have a Twinkie and watch TV and go to bed and then you're there once more. Geometry, history, cut biology and, you know, it just goes round and round and round. Or you go to work and it's the same old people, the same old problems, the same old struggles. And you go, Lord, I thought you loved me. What's going on here? Life is just so daily. It's so routine. I'm just going round and round endlessly. That's what the clay felt. And you know what happens? Sometimes we tire of the circularness, the sameness of our daily routine. And so we say, I'm getting off of this wheel. Sayonara, bon voyage, goodbye, adios, and we jump off. The master potter sees the clay jump off the wheel and ponders. And the clay is down there just in a splat on the ground. And he picks it up, and even as Jeremiah was watching, the clay marred, the potter doesn't give up. He picks it up and takes that splatted clay that tried to jump off the wheel the potter had him on. And the potter just starts crushing and sticks him on the wheel and starts spinning it round and round and round and round again. Listen, gang, here's the fact of the matter. All of us are aware of the circularness, the sameness of daily life. But it's all part of the plan of the potter. And if I try and jump off, all that's going to happen is splat and crush and back where I began. Ask Peter. Oh, he was tired in that boat, the storm raging. The disciples in the boat rowing, stinking, perspiring, complaining, smelling. And then he sees Jesus walking on the water. Oh Lord, if that's you, bid me to come. I suggest to you it was not just because Peter wanted to show his faith. He wanted to leave those guys. They smelled. They were complaining and murmuring, and it was kind of old in that boat with those boys. Get me out of here. Bid me to come. Okay, come on, Peter. And he gets out and he starts walking to Jesus. Then he looks at the storm and his eyes off the Lord. What happened to him is what happens to us. He began to sink. And he cried, Lord, save me. And Jesus reached out with one hand and curled Peter, the giant fisherman. And he put Peter, this is what cracks me up. He put Peter right back in the boat. With the same boys that he was struggling with and tired of. Listen, I've said it before, we got to get it down. God puts us in a fix to fix us. If I try and fix the fix that God put me in, he's got to put me in another fix that he wanted to fix the fix in the first place. That's the facts. He'll put me in another fix to fix the fix that he wanted to fix in the first place. So I'm learning, Lord, help me not to jump off the wheel, to get out of the boat, to get away from the sameness. Lord, you're doing something. And so finally, as the clay goes round and round and says, okay, I've splatted a few times, I guess I better stay put. Then he starts to feel a little bit at rest when suddenly, unexpectedly, pressure. The hand of the master potter begins to poke him. And I feel that poke, and I begin to squirm as I'm spinning around in my daily routine, but now, hey, what's that? And it's pressure. And if I'm not oh so careful, I can jump off the wheel once more. Not just because of the sameness, the routineness, but now the pressure, the problem. And I jump off. And he looks at me on the floor, and he ponders once more. And he picks me up, plops me on once again. And round and round I go. And this process may go on some time until finally I give up. I just say, okay, Lord. And he begins to put more pressure on me. And lo and behold, I look in the window and I see something interesting happening. I'm taking shape. He's making me into something interesting. And now, I'm kind of blessed. And the wheel slows down. And I think far out as the wheel comes to a stop. And I feel the hands now of the potter under me. And I think, oh, he's going to put me on a top shelf in a place to be seen, a visibility. Ah, this is going to be great. And he takes me and walks by the shelf and keeps going a step or two or three. And I hear a strange sound, the sound of a door opening. It's the kiln, the oven, and in I go, and the door closes behind me, and the temperature goes up higher and hotter, and I start sweating. What now, Lord? Why am I in this place? What in the world is going on? But you see, you know the analogy. Why the Lord told Jeremiah, go watch this. The fiery trials, not just the pressure points, but the fiery trials is what it takes to produce in you, Johnny, a hardness, a usability that you won't crack, that you won't flake easily. And then I say, okay. The process goes on. He takes me out and carries me to his home. Now, the New Testament says this. The Lord makes vessels, pots, some to honor and some to dishonor. That means he makes some beautiful vases to hold flowers. That's vase from you from White City. The vase to hold the flowers. No, I didn't mean that. Beautiful vases or beautiful kinds of bowls or whatever, you see. But others the potter can make if he chooses with the same kind of clay. He can make a spittoon or a toilet bowl or whatever, you see. Dishonor. Now, this raises a very interesting question to me. I say, whoa, wait a minute then. Let me get this straight. I should rejoice, Paul, in tribulations because it works patience and that makes experience, and experience gives me hope, and hope doesn't make me ashamed because the Lord is doing something. But what if it's a toilet bowl or a spittoon? Can I trust him in this whole process? The dailiness of my job, the boringness of my career, the sameness of my school, the pressure points financially, the pressure points maritally. Can I trust you in this whole process? Is it going to mean, Lord, when all is said and done, I'm going to end up a spittoon or a toilet bowl? Is that what it's about, Lord? And that's what Jeremiah was struggling through in his context. But wait. Look again more carefully. Look at that master potter. And you'll see something intriguing. In those feet that pump that pedal that causes that wheel to turn so routinely, so boringly, look at those feet that pump that pedal, that control those events, that spins that wheel. And in the feet you will see holes where a nail pierced both of those feet for the clay that is on the potter's wheel. And look at those hands that put those pressure points, those sudden, unexpected, brutal interruptions that come our way in the unexpected day, that poke me and pinch me and pressure me. And I see in those hands holes. And I realize the master potter is the wonderful counselor, the everlasting father, the Prince of Peace, my Savior, Jesus Christ. If he died for me, if he was pinned on that rough wooden tree because he loves me that much and wants me that badly, then I can trust him that the sameness of my schedule, that the pressure in my life is not making me a toilet bowl or a spittoon, but something wonderful because he loves me that much. Now, quickly, back to our text, because that's what Paul is getting at. After talking about tribulation, the process, man, rejoice in tribulation because it works patience, and patience lets you experience God's blessings, and experience will give you hope for future troubles, and hope will not embarrass you. It will not make you ashamed as a hopeless person is, in what he says, in what he does. Now back to our text. Paul says this. He gets to this point. Hope does not make us ashamed, verse 5, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. For when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. God commended, verse 8, His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For we were enemies, verse 10, of God, and we were reconciled to Him by the death of His Son. Don't you know we're going to be saved by His life? The point Paul is making here is this. In light of the fact that He loves you like this, when you were a sinner, when you were ungodly, when you were an enemy, He was in love with you. He died for you. He demonstrated to you conclusively, I'm in love with you, John. And I'm going to commend it or prove it literally by virtue of the fact that when I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. When did He die for me? When was He in love with me? When I was a sinner, ungodly, and His enemy. Wait a minute, John. I was never His enemy. Really? Jesus said, whoever is not for me is against me. There was a time when we were not for the Lord. We were apathetical about Him, or maybe even rebellious against Him. Hey, what happened when you hit your hand with the hammer? Did you bless God? Oh, thank you, dear friend. Or does that describe your behavior? Or were you indeed an enemy? Blaspheming and cursing, you see. Now here we are, hitting our hand with the proverbial hammer, cursing Him. Here we are sinning against Him, ungodly, which simply means without God, really not caring about Him. And God looked at me at that point and said, Johnny, I'm in love with you. I'm going to prove my love to you and show it in a way that's absolutely undeniable. I'm going to die for you, Johnny, my enemy, you sinner, you who are ungodly. He died for me then. It would be like if I took Tambo. We went house shopping, let's say, and I found a place. And the price, $5,000. There's a reason. The roof was caving in. The wires were hanging out, sparks coming out from the wires. The foundation was gone. The floors were sagging, what was left of them. The house was just a mess. And I walk Tammy in there and she looks at it and says, oh, I love this house. You do? I love this house. Okay. Great. So I buy it. Then, unbeknownst to her, I get on the phone and call 50 master carpenters and craftsmen. And I pay them $500,000 cash. We had a good offering that week. And I pay them $500,000 cash. And the carpenters and craftsmen come in. And they go from top to bottom and they replace the roof. And they redo the house and they rewire that shack. And it becomes something special in a month or two. And then Tammy, not knowing this is happening, I take her back to this house and say, honey, it's time for us to start moving in. The deal's been done. Let's go for a walkthrough. And she looks around and she sees it. Wow. This is fabulous. I loved it when it was a shack. And now look at it. It's been repainted and refloored and rewired. Wow. Listen, God loved you when you were a shack. No foundation, man. Your life was just foundless. No covering. And you desperately needed rewiring. And God says, John, I see you. There's no foundation in your life, no covering over your life, no wiring in your life. I love you. I love you so much, just the way you are. God commended His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, not goody-goodies, but ungodly, not going to church, but messing around in ways that we shouldn't, doing things that we know weren't right. That's when God says, I love you, and I'm going to die for you. Not only to pay the price for that sin, but to demonstrate to you that I'll always love you. I loved you. I'm in love with you at your lowest dip, at your worst point. So you can be assured for the rest of your life now that you're starting to be patched up and rewired and rebuilt. You'll never have to doubt my love, not for a moment. Then, when the pressure comes, and life goes round and round, and you feel the heat in the kiln, you're not going to have to say, I don't know if God loves me. I haven't been having my devotions, and I've been missing church, and I haven't been praying for 4 hours like I usually do. And I guess he doesn't. And you won't sniffle, Johnny, because I have proved to you I'm in love with you at the worst point in your life. That's when I chose you and died for you and gave myself absolutely freely to you. I chose you as my bride when you were dog bait, John. Don't worry. Trust me. Now, listen carefully. Why am I sharing this with us, with you, with me? Because I know bunches of us, we understand the value of tribulation and trials, but nonetheless, even though we embrace it in theology, we struggle with it internally in our emotions. What are you doing? And we start sniveling. We really do.
Well, if he loves me, then why isn't he doing this? This is such a good idea. I just want to be a blessing to these people, or I just want to accomplish this task for his glory. Why isn't he doing this? Ask our friend Salome, the mother of James and John. She comes to Jesus as Jesus is about there in Matthew 20 to go into the city of Jerusalem. She could sense there was excitement in the air. Something big was about to happen. Indeed, in a few hours, they would be crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna! Blessed is he, Jesus, who comes in the name of Yahweh, the Lord. And she realizes, Salome, that there's going to be a fabulous event take place. The kingdom is coming. So she goes and she worships Jesus right before Jesus goes into Jerusalem. And Jesus sees what she's doing. He's so aware. She's worshiping him, not out of love, but to try and manipulate to get what she wants. Ever do that? I'm going to go Friday night. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. By the way, Lord, now that I'm here, we're so funny. We're so stupid. Like the Lord doesn't know that's what we're doing. So she worships him, and Jesus lovingly looks at Salome and says, baloney. She says, no. She's worshiping, and he says to her, woman, what do you want? What do you want? Well, now that you ask, Lord, she says, when you come into your kingdom, can my two boys, your two disciples, James and John, can they be on your right hand and on your left hand when you come into your kingdom? She knew that big things were happening in the city. And Jesus looked at her and answered her very cryptically. He said, are you able to drink of the cup that I'm to drink from and be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized in? Salome must have wondered what a strange answer to a simple question. And James and John, just, I'm sure, out of embarrassment, yeah, sure. Because the other disciples, we are told, were getting mad at James and John and at Salome for their trying to get ahead in the coming kingdom, you see. And Jesus probably smiled and said no more. He goes into Jerusalem, and you know the story. It wasn't too many days later when the same Salome would be there with three other women on a hill right outside that holy city, seeing Jesus pinned to a cross
crucified on the tree. But wait. She saw not just Jesus, her Savior, but she saw there on his right hand and on his left hand two other men, thieves, being crucified right next to him on the day when he entered into paradise, into his kingdom. And it must have hit her like a ton of bricks how stupid I was when I was begging and worshiping, "Oh Lord, let my boys be on your right hand and your left hand when you come into your kingdom." And now she sees two men dying on his right hand and on his left hand the day he came to paradise. How stupid I was. What I am asking right now can be just as dumb. "But Lord, this is a great idea. It can be a real neat deal. Just bless it, Lord. Just do it." And he says to me lovingly, "You don't know what you're asking. You don't see the whole story, John. Trust me. I love you enough to die on the cross. Now, if I'm not doing what you're begging, what you're naming and claiming, or what you're praying, trust me. I proved my love to you, and you'll see just like Salome. In retrospect, you'll be thankful that I didn't respond to your requests and do your bidding." That's the argument that Paul is making. Tribulation, rejoice in it. Because God's love is surrounding the situation that you're in. It's the basis of your life. God proved his love to you. Even when you were terrible, a sinner, despicable, God fell in love with you and proved his love to you. So now I never have to wonder and snivel. "Well, what are you doing? Why aren't you answering?" Father, you're the master potter. And if you're pressuring, or if I'm on this wheel indefinitely, or if you're not responding like you didn't to Salome, I trust you. On the basis, not of my emotions, or not some dead theology, I trust you on one singular basis. You proved you loved me on the tree on that hill called Calvary. You proved it. That settles it, and no more sniveling will be heard from me. That's my desire. Why are you sharing this with me, John? Oh, I know you're not sniveling. I know that. But your kids might be. Your neighbors or other brothers and sisters who aren't here in this service. There's some sniveling going on. "Well, where's God? He doesn't love me." Yes, he does. Grow up. Get a grip. Go to the cross. He proved it there conclusively. Let him work on you. Trust in him. He's gonna come through. You watch. You wait. You'll see. Let's bow our head, shall we? Father, we ask this moment. You know our faltering faith. You know how foolish we can be. But you love us. It's a marvelous thing, Father. We appreciate you very, very much for your patience, kindness, and goodness. Now, Father, I would ask in Jesus' name that when there is that tendency in my heart to doubt what you're doing, why you're allowing, or why there's no responding, that I might go once more, even as Paul tells me to, and see the proof of your love so visibly, so beautifully displayed on the cross. And I choose, Father, to doubt you no longer. And I choose, Lord Jesus, not to demand my way today, but to place myself in your hands, Master Potter. I am the clay. Shape me and make me, and I trust in you as I look on those hands, as I see those scars. Praise be to you, Lord.